Perhaps you'd like to turn your Bibles open at our first reading this morning. It's Psalm 2. You can find it on page 473 of the Old Testament sections. Psalm 2, and I'd like to read verses 10 to 12 as we begin. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. If we were honest, I think most of us would have to admit that we are fairly parochial in our outlook. Inevitably, I suppose, but to a large extent, our horizons are limited by what we see or what we hear and what we experience ourselves. We're often much more interested in some trifling event that takes place in the house next door than we are in some enormously important event that takes place on the other side of the world. Something very often is only important to us if we are involved in it. A story is not interesting unless we're somehow involved. It's sad, but it is, of course, inevitable. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why the Gulf War has become so fascinating for us. It's made such a deep impression upon so many. It's not just that it is a war that could have huge consequences. Indeed, who knows where it will lead. But it is that for many of us, we feel involved in it. When we turn on the television or we turn on the radio, it's our troops, our pilots, our sailors that we see. We feel it affects us because we're involved in some way. And that's why it is so good for us to remember, isn't it, that the God we worship is not confined to one people or one culture. He is the God of the nations. He is the God of the whole world. Now, in our morning series in January, February, we're looking at the nature of this God. And this morning we come to this title, the God of the nations. This thought that the God we worship is sovereign. He is indeed Lord of the entire universe. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who told us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. We worship the God of the nations, of the entire world. And to see that, we turn to Psalm 2, a psalm we had for our first reading. It's one of the most famous of all the psalms. It's one of the ones most commonly referred to in the New Testament, whether directly or indirectly. And within the psalm, we can see many of the great themes of the Bible. We read of the sovereignty of God, the futility of rebellion against him, of the lordship of Christ, of God's mercy and love, and the final judgment. They're all there within the psalm. But perhaps it's particularly God's dealings with the nations that I'd like us to concentrate on. The psalm is often regarded as what is known as a coronation psalm, composed to be sung on the accession to the throne of one of the great kings, maybe King David or Solomon. But perhaps it's better to regard it as looking back to that coronation in a time of trouble. And in any case, when we come to read the New Testament, we realize that the true fulfillment of what is said here is to be found in the person of Christ himself. And a number of the New Testament writers look back to Psalm 2 to see it pointing to Christ. And no doubt, unwittingly, the writer here is pointing to the king who was far greater than David or Solomon, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I think it's fair to understand it, if you like, or to interpret it on those two different levels. But it is a beautifully structured psalm, splits naturally into four parts of three verses each, and is very dramatically presented. It's like a play, if you like, in four acts. Act one is the scene, is almost a courtroom drama, when all the kings and the rulers and the nations of the peoples of the world are gathering together to plot against God. Act two, the scene shifts to heaven. And we see God's response, devastating response, as he laughs in derision at the people of the earth. Then Act 3, the scene shifts to his son, the king, issuing a decree. And then Act 4, there's this lovely greeting, if you like, or welcome, or invitation to the rulers of the world to find their true security in him. But rather than take it in those four parts, I'd like us to draw out some of the themes which we find here. Because what I find so striking about this psalm is the way that God upsets the world's way of thinking. Indeed, the Bible is always doing that, isn't it? We think one way when we read the scriptures, we suddenly see that God looks to things in a completely opposite way. And so often what we need is, if you like, a Copernican revolution in our thinking. Remember, Copernicus was the one who discovered that rather than everything revolving around the earth, as many other things, revolved around the sun. And the earth was not really the center of the universe. And we need, and the world needs, a similar, if you like, Copernican revolution in our thinking. The world does not revolve around us. We are not at the center of it. At the center of it is God. And that is what we see coming through very strongly in this psalm. So I want us just to notice the ways in which our thinking is completely reversed. First, notice how the accusers become the accused. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. The scene opens, if you like, on almost a courtroom scene. The peoples of the nations are conspiring. The kings and the rulers are taking stand together. And they're taking their stand against God and his anointed one. Effectively, they're accusing him of shackling them, of imprisoning them. Let us cast their bonds asunder, they say. Let us cast their cords from us. They want to break free of God's rule, of God's sovereignty, if you will. Charles Spurgeon called this psalm the greatest trial on record, as though God was somehow in the dock. And if only these people can throw off the shackles of God, everything would be so different. They would be free. Wasn't it Jean-Jacques Rousseau in The Social Contract who said, man is born free, but everywhere is in chains. And that is what these kings and rulers are expressing. They feel somehow shackled, imprisoned by the fetters of God. And there is a deep underlying idea in many of us, in many people in the world, that if only we can get rid of God, if only we can break clear of him, everything will be so much better. It's behind much of the thinking of the hippie era and revolution. Wasn't it John Lennon who sung, imagine there's no heaven and no religion. Imagine we can get away from all that, all those shackles that bind us. It's what people, it's what nations, it's what leaders have been saying since time immemorial. Trying to break clear of God's restraint and God's rule. Accusing God, if you like, of shackling them. And yet, what do we find? Verse 4, I think, is one of the most devastating verses in all the scriptures. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. God just laughs. Why? Well, because standing against God is laughable. It is pitiable. It's pathetic. It's hopeless. And so God rebukes them. And God accuses them. And the accusers become the accused. The tables are turned. Now we see these words, of course, supremely fulfilled at the trial of Christ. Our second reading in Acts 4 relates the rulers of this psalm to Herod and Pilate. I suppose you could call it the ultimate in unholy alliances. But again and again in the scriptures, we see the utter folly of standing against God, of trying to stand in his place to usurp his authority. Nebuchadnezzar, he tried to do that and became like a wild beast. Herod in Acts 12 was eaten up by worms and died because he accepted the worship of men. He almost made himself a god. And you see here how these leaders who begin by accusing God, plotting against him, standing against authority, find the tables are turned, and God actually begins to accuse them. And it is always the way that it will be. God always laughs at such presumption and such arrogance. See, it's all like a little child in a blind fury, sort of beating against the chest of an adult, trying to get their own way. It's utterly futile. They'll never achieve anything, but they keep on nonetheless. And that's what it's like in the world with so many. You see it in the dictators of the world, those who set themselves up, who try and rule with all the authority they can muster, often with great cruelty, who despise the rule of God, thinking that somehow they're in control of their destiny. They're the ones who are boss. And yet always we find the tables turned. I think one of the most pathetic sights of recent years must have been the trial, if one can call it that, of Nicolae Ceaușescu, the man who'd set himself up as the great conjugator, the wise leader, the lover of peace, the one who'd initiated an extraordinary cult of his own personality. Picture everywhere. The one who had no regard at all for the things of God. And what at the end of his life did we see? A pathetic, weak, helpless old man at the mercy of his captors. All authority, all power stripped from him. I don't suppose many of us will ever forget the television pictures of him. And that is the way it always will be with those who set themselves against God. Those who stand against him, those who plot against him, they will always be brought down. They will always be found in the dock. See, no nation can stand against our God ultimately. No leader can either. But then again, neither can any of us. You see, that's why at the beginning of the psalm, the question is asked with such credulity. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Why do they do it? It is all so utterly pointless. You see, you cannot overturn the rule of God by playing the ostrich, by burying our heads in the sand and imagining somehow that we're in control and that it's God who is in the dock. It cannot be so. And if we think like that, we'll inevitably find the tables turned, the accusers becoming the accused. But notice second, how the quarry becomes the judge. In the first scene, the people take their stand against the Lord and his anointed one. And in the light of the New Testament, we see that supremely fulfilled in Christ. People standing against him as they have done ever since he came. And yet, what is God's answer to their plots and to their machinations? Extraordinary if you read verse 6, end of verse 5. God will terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In fact, if you read the original Hebrew, there's a little word, yet. Yet I have set my king. In other words, God is saying it's too late. It's no good your rebelling against the anointed one because he is already installed as king. He's already been enthroned. And as we see in verses 7 to 9, that enthronement means that one day he will be the judge. You see, what God is saying is it's not just simply folly to stand against God because he's in control all the time and he will have his way. But it's also folly to stand against him because one day he will be the judge and his judgment is inescapable. You see, not only can the nations of the world and the peoples of the world not escape or avoid God's sovereignty, neither will they be able to avoid his judgment. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the hands of the anointed one has been placed all authority. Isn't that what Jesus said? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And the world cannot escape the judgment of God any more than it can escape the sovereignty of God, however much it rebels and it fights. And this theme of how humanity seeks to rebel against God, and yet one day God will exercise his judgment, is in a sense the central human predicament. It's what people have been fighting with for ages and ages. It's a theme that comes up in much literature, isn't it? You read some of the great tragedies of the world and you'll find constantly this theme of the futility of opposition to God because one day he will have the final word. Some of you may have read or seen the Oedipus Tyrannus, which I believe is possibly the greatest of all the Greek tragedies. It's the story of Oedipus, a man destined by the gods to marry his own mother and have children by her. And the play tells how the central characters seek to defy the will of the gods, seek to ensure that this prophecy will not come true. But as the play unfolds, we see the tragic way that they realize increasingly that far from avoiding the will of the gods, they have walked straight into it. The gods cannot be defied. Now, when we look at the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's quite different from the vindictive, spiteful, capricious Greek gods. But to stand against this God, the one true God, is no less foolish, because one day he will be the judge. And the one who at the beginning of the Psalms, if you like, is in the dock, the one who is the quarry, becomes actually the judge. The accusers become the accused, the quarry becomes the judge. And thirdly, and most wonderfully of all, the prison becomes a refuge. The supreme and wonderful irony of the whole psalm is that the nations and the peoples and the rulers have been plotting against God because they want to escape his prison. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds asunder. Let us cast their cords from us. They want to get away. And yet ultimately by the close of the psalm, we see that the so-called prison is in fact their only refuge. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You see, those who railed against God, those who fought against him, those who despised him, says God, need only to turn back. Need only to come back to his clutches, if you like, and they will find true security, true rest and refuge. And that is why the Christian God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is so different from all the gods of this world. He is a God of mercy and forgiveness, and he longs to pour out his love even on those who have rejected him. There's nothing capricious about this God. There's nothing vindictive about him. He may laugh at the nation's folly because he is the one all the time who's in control, but equally he longs for the nations to return to him. He may promise judgment upon them, but very equally he offers his mercy and love. He may be the sovereign God, but his sovereignty is not a harsh rule, inexorably worked out with no hope of change. God's sovereignty is exercised to bring about a change of heart and repentance. And the irony is that the thing that they regarded as being their prison was actually going to be their refuge. Now, isn't that what so many of us find actually in our own lives? I wonder how many of us have battled against God. How many of us have refused to accept his rule over our lives? Why should we be shackled by him? Why should we be told what to do by God? Why can't I do what I like? Why do I have to be a Christian all the time? Questions like that. And perhaps we suddenly discover, maybe after years of wandering and rebellion, that the one we've most despised, the one we've most rejected, is the one who offers us our only secure refuge. We fed him for many days, only to find that in him alone is there love and mercy drawing him back to himself. Many of us are probably acquainted with that lovely poem, The Hound of Heaven, by Francis Thompson. There he speaks of fleeing from God, only to find God's love and mercy gently drawing him back. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him. Still with unhurrying chase, an unperturbed pace, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, naught shelters thee, who wilt not shelter me. We may run from God, we may rebel against him, but if so, we find no shelter. The only shelter, the only true security, the only true comfort lies in a relationship with him. That's why the psalmist ends on that wonderful note, blessed are all who take refuge in him. To come then to a close, I want to just draw three lessons, if you like, about God in his relation to the nations. But it's something that we can apply, if you like, internationally, but it's also that we can apply individually for our own strength and comfort. They're very obvious. Forgive me for repeating them. First, God is sovereign over the nations. It's very hard sometimes when we look at the state of the world, we hear of the latest conflicts in the Gulf, we wonder where it's all leading. We hear of the famines in parts of Africa, problems that seem far too big for us to understand or cope with. And it's very difficult in that to realize that our God is still sovereign, that he's still in control. But he is. Nothing happens without his consent. You see, it's not as though there's some huge cosmic battle going on between God on the one hand and the devil on the other. One day God wins, gets the upper hand, but the next day the devil wins and gets the upper hand. Christians have no truck with that sort of dualism because our God is sovereign. Now, true, there is an enemy, the devil. True, he is active. But nevertheless, it is our God who is sovereign over all the nations. He is sovereign in the Gulf. He is sovereign over all kings and rulers and dictators, even those who set themselves against him. And when they do, he laughs. Because it is pathetic that human beings can think they can stand against the sovereignty of God. But equally, God is sovereign over our lives as well. Because we rebel against him too. We sometimes put God in the dock. We sometimes want to go our own way. And yet God is still sovereign. And we cannot ultimately escape him. We don't cease to be within God's control just because we don't acknowledge it. Just because we play the ostrich and bury our heads in the sand. God is still sovereign over the nations. He's still sovereign over each one of us. Second, God will judge the nations. Sometimes we look at the dictators, the tyrants of the world, and wonder, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God act? Well, of course, one day he will. One day he will act in judgment, and all will be held accountable. He will judge the nations such that all will receive their due reward, but he will also judge us. He will also hold us accountable. God is sovereign over the nations. God will judge the nations. But finally, most gloriously, God offers mercy to the nations. God's longing, you see, is not that people or nations or dictators should be condemned. God's longing is that they should turn to him in repentance, that they should find mercy and refuge and security in him. Isn't that what we see supremely in Christ himself? Remember the moment of his trial and his crucifixion. Despite all that people had done to him, still he prayed to his Father in heaven, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Should that not therefore be our prayer as well? For nations, for leaders, yes, for Saddam Hussein, that somehow even now many might turn to him for mercy. Can we not pray that he who is indeed the God of the nations should not draw many from the nations to himself? After all, we know that to stand against God, who is sovereign, is utterly futile. You'll know that in just 2 weeks' time we have here our World Focus weekend. It's a chance again to look out at the world, to think of and to pray for God's work more widely than just here. Perhaps again a chance to escape from our narrow parochialism. Because we need to recognize, don't we, that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just for us. It is the gospel for the world. It is the good news that the world so desperately needs to hear. It is their only true hope, the only security anyone will ever know. So perhaps we need to pray that our vision should be enlarged, and our faith too, to believe that others who are at present miles from the gospel should somehow be reached. And maybe too that pray that God would lay it on some of our hearts to go out from here to take the gospel to other parts of the world. Because we know that God is in control over the nations. We know that one day he will judge the nations. But we know too that he also longs to bring mercy to them, that they might find in him a refuge they find nowhere else. But if that's true for the nations of the world, it's true for us as individuals as well. I've no doubt there are many of us at the moment who are standing in some way against God, or as it were, sort of wrestling with him. We want to break off the fetters ourselves. We want to be free. We want to do what we want to do. And this psalm shows all too clearly, doesn't it, that we can never be entirely free, because the God who is God of the nations is also God of each one of us. He is still sovereign, and one day we will meet with him. And he it is who offers our only refuge. True refuge is to be found only in Christ. So as we pray for the world and for the nations, we pray also for ourselves, remembering that blessed are all who take refuge in him. I believe it was George Washington who was approached by a lady during the American War of Independence. She said to him, Mr. Washington, I'm sure God's on our side, isn't he? And he said, Madam, I'm much more concerned that we should be on God's side. God's side, you see, will prevail. God will vindicate his name. And the only question, therefore, that comes to us is this. Are we those who stand against him? Or are we those who find our refuge, our true security, only in him? His way will prevail. The only question is, do we accept it or reject it? As we close, shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, God of the nations, We thank you that you are indeed the sovereign Lord. We thank you that you have entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. We know that it is true, even though the evidence of our eyes sometimes suggests other things. So we pray that your sovereignty, that your rule might be increasingly recognized in our world. We pray for many who do not know you, for those who stand against you, that somehow your Spirit might reach into their hearts and change them. But we also pray for ourselves as we wrestle against you, as we too sometimes stand against you. Help us to recognize your lordship and your sovereignty, and to find our true security, our true refuge only in you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.